Last Sunday, our regular piano player could not be here. So we asked a teenage fellow named Nathan to play the piano. After the service was over, my wife, who usually hangs around and talks to people, beat it out of her seat and darted down the aisle. And the minute I saw her coming toward me, I knew exactly what she was going to do. She ran over to Nathan to congratulate him and encourage him, which is the kind of thing she always does. Then when she got done, she did something that doesn't normally happen. She stopped by the pulpit, and she and I sat here and chatted for a minute about various things. And then she said this, "Next week, you ought to preach on even if." And instantaneously, I knew what she had in mind, because she and I have talked about those kind of things many, many times. You see, last Sunday, I spoke on Psalm 54. In that passage, David says, "Save me." And he trusts the Lord to save him when he was facing possible death. And my point was that when you face those kinds of situations, you should trust the Lord, and the Lord delivers you. Now, that is true in Psalm 54. And it's true a lot of times in life. But what my wife had in mind is telling the other side of the story. That is that there are times when you trust the Lord and He does not deliver you. The clearest classic passage on that is in Hebrews chapter 11, the great faith chapter, where the writer to the Hebrews just lists all the things people accomplished because of faith. He names them. And then toward the end of the chapter, he lists a bunch of things people did without naming them, and they're incredible. And then all of a sudden he says, "and others." And then he starts talking about people who exercised faith and they did not receive the promise, to use his phrase. And then he says, "and still others." And it gets worse and worse as he goes through the list. The point is that the greatest chapter in the Bible on faith acknowledges that faith doesn't always get you delivered. So the question is, what do you do then? That's what I want to discuss today. What do you do when you have faith and it doesn't solve the problem? I consider this one of the most important questions that you can ask in all of your spiritual life. Here's what I'd like to do. There are three cases in the Bible where that kind of thing seems to happen. And I want us to look at those. And that's just the first point I want to make. So to begin, will you turn with me to the book of Habakkuk? You say, "Where is that?" Well, it's one of the minor prophets, and it's one of my favorite minor prophets. Now, while you're turning, let me tell you the story. We're going to look at chapter 3 in a second, but I want to back up. Habakkuk prophesied just before Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians conquered the southern kingdom. That happened in 605 BC. So this book probably took place around, 607 maybe. Anyway, just prior to the conquest of the southern kingdom. At that point in their history, they were in a deplorable, sinful condition. And this book is about that, or at least it starts out with that. So that in chapter 1, we are told in verse 3, there's plummeting violence before me. There is strife and contention arises. Now that verse just lists some of the problems that were going on in the southern kingdom at the time. Contention, strife, violence, and the plumbing of property. So then he says in verse 4 of the first chapter, therefore the law is powerless and justice never goes forth. The word translated powerless means just that, helpless, inefficient. Now here's what he's saying in this verse. When there is criminal activity in society, there is a system to deal with that, the judicial system. And what he's saying in chapter 1, verse 4 is, it's not working. That they are, well, he goes on in verse 4 to explain, for the wicked surround the righteous, therefore perverse judgment proceeds. The court system isn't working. By the way, I should clarify. I'm reading from the book of Habakkuk, not the Los Angeles Times. Just want to make sure you understand. I'm in Habakkuk. Got it? All right, so he says there's perverse judgment going on. Even the judges aren't making the right decision. That's how bad it is. Matter of fact, he says in the latter part of verse 4 that the righteous are surrounded by the wicked. And he's talking about judges in court. So the common person was fenced in, so to speak. They're surrounded by these judgments. And the judgments were rendered were twisted and perverted. So this is what's going on. And here is Habakkuk's issue. We got to back up to verse 2 where he says, oh, Lord, how long shall I cry to you? You will not hear. Even cry to you violence, you will not save. Now, what's happening is Habakkuk is looking at all this and he says, in essence, Lord, do something. You ought to judge these people. Look at what's going on. That's his complaint. He was horrified. And then the Lord tells him, I'm going to do something. I'm raising up the Chaldeans, and they're going to come in and conquer the southern kingdom. Now, Habakkuk was upset with the sin in the southern kingdom. But when he heard that, he was really upset. You're going to what? His point is, they're worse than we are. How can you use them to judge us? How can you use more wicked people to judge your wicked children? That's the issue for Habakkuk. Now that takes us to chapter 2. May I paraphrase? The Lord says to Habakkuk, Habakkuk, sit down. You and I have to have a little talk. The just shall live by faith. Remember that famous verse? Well, you know it because it's in the book of Romans and in the book of Galatians and in the book of Hebrews. It originates in Habakkuk chapter 2. In other words, Habakkuk, just trust me. I know what I'm doing, okay? Give me a break. Then he explains, now look, what I'm going to do is as soon as the Chaldeans judge the Jews, I'm going to judge the Chaldeans. Now, how do you respond to that? And that takes us to chapter 3, where Habakkuk says, oh, wow. He acknowledges that's not all bad. And then he simply says, in wrath, remember mercy. Now, that's all the backdrop to what I want to get to in Habakkuk chapter 3. I want you to drop down to verse 17. Then he said, though the fig tree may not blossom, nor fruit be on the vine, though the labor of the olive fail, and the fields yield no fruit, through the flocks be cut off from the field, and there is no herd in the stall, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. Now, what this verse is describing is the destruction of the Chaldeans. So he is saying, look, even though they come in and destroyed the fig tree and the vines and the olive trees and the fields and the flocks, I am determined, I am going to trust the Lord. Amen. Now, this is real simple. Even if you lose all your material possessions, what you need to do is trust the Lord. A Jewish Old Testament scholar who is a Christian said, quote, "This is one of the most forceful manifestations of faith's power recorded in the Bible." That is what you do when you lose material possessions. Now that takes us to the book of Job. That's the second illustration I want us to talk about. This story you're more familiar with, but I want you to open to Job and I want you to look in the first verse of the first chapter. This is what we sometimes forget. It says, "There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless and upright, one who feared God and shunned evil." Now, the point is, Job didn't do anything wrong. He was blameless. The Hebrew word means basically he had integrity. He was righteous. He was a God-fearing man. He shunned evil, meaning he departed from it. So Job feared God, avoided evil, lived a moral life. He was pious toward God, kind to his family, just to his neighbors, and benevolent to the poor. Kind of fella. But as you know the story, verse 3 says, "There was a day when his sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house, and a messenger came to Job and said, 'The oxen were plowing and the donkeys feeding beside them when the Sabines raided them and took them away. Indeed, they have killed the servant with the edge of the sword, and I alone escaped to tell you.'" Wow. He lost his flock, his oxen, his donkeys, his servant. But it gets worse. It goes on to tell us in verse 6, "And while he was still speaking, another came saying, 'The fire of God,'" which is probably a reference to lightning, "'fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servant and consumed them, and I have escaped to tell you.'" And it gets worse. It says in verse 17, "While he was still speaking, another came and said, 'The Chaldeans formed three bands and raided the camels and took them away, yes, and killed the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone escaped to tell you.'" He's losing everything. But to make matters worse, it says in verse 18, "Your sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in the oldest brother's house, and suddenly a great wind," perhaps a reference to a tornado, "came across the wilderness and struck the four corners of the house, and it fell on the young people, and they are dead, and I alone escape to tell you." All in one day. He lost property, but he lost his children. You say, that is really strange. It was Lord Byron who said, "Truth is always stranger than fiction." Now, this kind of stuff happens today. This is like reading the Los Angeles Times. This week, I heard of a story, not in California, where a family's house burned down and they lost everything. As a matter of fact, we were able to give them a little help out of our deacon's fund. So it happens. People lose their property, they lose their wealth, and they lose their children. That happens. It happens all the time. This is not fiction, unfortunately. This is reality. Well, it gets a little worse for Job. In chapter 2, it says, he was struck, quote, painful boils from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. And in that same chapter, we're told, and his wife said, do not still hold fast to your integrity. Curse God and die. Now, let me tell you, it's painful enough to lose your children and your wealth, but he lost his health. And perhaps just as painful, he lost the support of his wife. Now, this is close to total devastation as anything I can imagine. I mean, he lost it all. His property, his children, his health, and the support of his wife. Now, how do you respond to that? Let me tell you what Job said. Chapter 1, it says he worshiped. It's verse 20. Then he said, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I will return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And then later in chapter 13, he says, though he slay me, yet I will trust him. Please hear me. You don't always win when you trust the Lord. He sometimes allows devastating things to happen. And the response of the scripture is faith. That's the point of Hebrews 11. It's the point of Habakkuk chapter 3. It's the point of the whole book of Job. He says, though he slay me, yet I will trust him. I said I was going to give you three illustrations. I've given you two. There is one more. This one is in Daniel chapter 3. Let me read you what's going on. Begin at verse 13. Then Nebuchadnezzar, in rage and fury, gave the command to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Now, he had raised an image, and he had commanded that on signal, everybody bow down and worship this image. And Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were Hebrews. They couldn't worship a false god, and they refused to do it. So what this verse is telling us is that Nebuchadnezzar was furious. He was filled with rage and fury, and he said, bring them in here. So they brought these men before the king, Nebuchadnezzar, who spoke, saying to them, is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you have not served my God or worshiped the golden image which I have set up? Now, if you are ready at the time you hear the sound of the horn, the flute, the harp, the lyre, the psalter, and the sympathy with all kinds of music, and you fall down and worship the image which I have made, good. But if you do not worship, you shall be cast immediately into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. Who is the God who will deliver you from my hand? You think your God's going to deliver you from a burning furnace? You're crazy. That's not going to happen. But the real point of the passage, at this part of the passage, is that he's giving them another chance, emphasizing the consequences if they don't make the decision he wants them to make. Now, in Habakkuk, they lost the material possessions. In Job, he lost material possessions, but his children and his health and the support of his wife. Now, it's his life. You do this and you'll live. You don't do this and you're going to burn to death. Got it? Now what are you going to do? Well, here's what they said. Look at verse 16. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If it is the case, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us from your hand, O king. But if not, let it be known to you, O king, that we do not serve your God, nor will we worship the golden image which you have set up. Whew. Let me ask you a question. If you'd been in that situation, what would you have done? I mean, all you had to do was bow down for a minute, and you could go about and do whatever you wanted. What would you do? Well, some enterprising author has suggested that you might rationalize. And he's been so creative, I'm going to borrow what he wrote. It goes like this. Here's one. We are not required to forsake the worship of Jehovah forever. We're just going to do it for a minute. Or you might have rationalized, we're not required to become idolaters, but only to bow once. We can do that quickly with mental reservations, and then we can confess it and God will forgive us. Some of you look guilty. 3. If we bow, it will be under duress after all. The king is absolute, and we would be simply following orders. It's his responsibility, not ours. 4. We need to consider that Nebuchadnezzar treated us well. He educated us, appointed us to positions of honor. The act of obedience will only show our appreciation. And that will, it might strain our conscience a bit. 5. Here we are in a strange land, 1,000 miles from home. Didn't the scripture predict that those driven out of their homeland would serve strange gods? Perhaps. That means when in Babylon, do as the Babylonians do. 6. And what about our ancestors? They set up idols in the temple of Jerusalem, as well as erecting altars all over the land. It must be all right because everybody's doing it. Sound familiar? 7. If we bow to the image, our lives will be spared. We will continue to occupy our strategic positions in government and be able, therefore, to help our people when they need it. But if we refuse, we will be killed and our people will be without valuable assistance. Doesn't the end justify the means? Any of those sound familiar? Or maybe I should ask, how many of those have you practiced? The point is that when threatened with death, they said, God is able, and they were confident God would deliver them. But they contemplated the possibility that that might not happen. And they clearly said, but if not, we will go into the fiery furnace anyway. So what were they doing? They were trusting the Lord, even if it meant their life. And there have been multiplied thousands and who knows how many people down through the ages who've done the same thing, including being burned at the stake. All right, I said I was going to give you 3 illustrations, and I just did. I also said that's the first thing I was going to do. There is a second. But before I go to that, I want to make the point that the scripture teaches in Hebrews 11 and in these 3 illustrations that when God doesn't deliver you, you trust him anyway. Got it? Well, I can imagine somebody listening to this saying, wow, that means you're going to lose, right? I mean, couldn't you wiggle out of 1 or 2 of these like I just suggested? I mean, you're going to lose everything. I mean, you're describing a pretty bleak picture. You're going to lose your wealth and your health and your life. Come on, what do I get out of this? Well, that's a very good question. So let me tell you what you get out of this. Now listen to me very carefully. This is extremely important. If you know the Lord and trust Him, regardless of what happens, you will gain, not lose. Really? Well, what will you gain? Glad you ask. I'm going to tell you. I'm going to give you three things that you will gain. And we're going to start in Daniel chapter 3. Nebuchadnezzar said, heat up the furnace 7 times more than normal. And then he said, throw them in. So they found themselves in the midst of a big fiery furnace. Then the text tells us in verse 24, then King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished, and he rose in haste and spoke, saying to his counselors, did we not cast 3 men bound into the midst of the fire? They answered and said to the king, true, O king. Look, he answered, I see 4 men loose, walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt. And the form of the fourth is like the Son of God. Now, expositors debate the meaning of the Son of God, and some suggest that it might be an angel, and others suggest that it's a pre-incarnate Christ. I prefer to suggest that it's the latter. And if it is, what is this telling you? That when you go through the fire, the Lord's with you. What you gain is the presence of God. He's with you. Now, whether or not the Son of God here is a reference to an angel or the pre-incarnate Christ is a debate. But that the fact that the Lord will be with you in the midst of a fire is not a debate. Isaiah 43:2 says, and when you pass through the water, I will be with you. And through the river, they shall not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, nor shall the flames scorch you. Isaiah 43:2. Write that down. When you go through the flood or when you go through the fire, God said, I will be with you. You gain the presence of God. You say, well, yeah, but that's the Old Testament and that was the Jews and we live in the New Testament. Does the New Testament promise anything like that? And the answer is, oh, yeah. In Hebrews 13:5, it says, let your conduct be without covetousness and be content with such things as you have. For he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. This is a very important verse. It is the most emphatic statement in all of the New Testament. Now, let me explain. In English, if I use a double negative, it means a positive. But in the Greek text, a double negative means a double negative. And in this verse, there are 2 of them. So he is saying, if I may paraphrase, I will never, ever, ever leave you, nor never, ever forsake you. I will be with you. So, the one thing you will gain is the presence of God. Now, some might not think that's of much value. I'm going to tell you, people who've been through the flood and been through the fire and experienced the comfort that God gives and the peace that God gives, I've actually gotten to the point where they thank God for the trouble. It's incredible. There are higher things in life than material possessions. There are better things in life than health sometimes. If we were created by God to know Him, maybe the greatest thing in the world is to have a relationship with Him that's intimate and personal, and you have that kind of relationship with Him. But this is what I know. If you trust the Lord, regardless of what happens, you can experience the fact that God is with you. There's a second thing you will gain. Let's go back to Job. Only now you've got to go to the end of the book. At the end of the book, Job says, I heard of you with the hearing of my ear, but now my eye sees you. Wow. I told you about all the things Job lost, but at the end, God provided some things for him. So if you're going through difficult times and you trust the Lord, you will not only gain His presence, you'll also gain His provision. Well, what does He provide? Well, one thing He provides is spiritual insight into Him. That's what's going on here. Job is saying, you know, I knew about you, but having gone through this, I think I really understand now some things about you I didn't understand before. I think there are things you can learn about the Lord that you only learn through suffering. Paul said that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His suffering. That was Paul's passion, to know the Lord, to know the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His suffering. Paul knew that serving the Lord involves suffering. He talks about that in Colossians in a little more detail than Philippians. And he clearly says, I want to know that because I want to know the Lord. You want to know the Lord? You want to be like the Lord? He suffered. You suffer. So that's what he's saying. I gained some insight into the Lord. The Lord provided that to me. That's spiritual. Then he says, woe is me. I'm a sinful man. I'm a man of unclean lips. Therefore, I abhor myself and I repent in dust and ashes, he said. So he gained some insight into the Lord, and the Lord gave him some insight into himself. It wasn't a pretty picture. He said he abhorred himself. In Luke chapter 5, the Lord told Peter to launch out into the deep and catch some fish. Peter said, Lord, we're the fishermen. You know, we know fish. And we've been out there all night and we haven't caught a blooming thing. And the Lord said, Peter, throw the net over the side. Peter did. And they started catching fish to the point that they loaded the boat. Another boat came out and they overloaded two boats. And the text says almost to the point that the boat sank. Peter drops to his knees and says, depart from me, O Lord. I'm a sinful man. I'm going to tell you something. I don't think we understand how sinful we are. You have to go through some things sometimes to understand just how wicked that heart inside you beats. I mean, we are really wicked. We don't trust the Lord. We don't obey the Lord at times when we should. So one of the things that happens when you go through difficult times is you get some insight into yourself, even when you sin, as Peter did in not obeying the Lord. But there's more in Job. The Lord provided, I think, some spiritual growth, some spiritual insight, but He also provided some material things. This is incredible. Look at verse 10. And the Lord restored Job's losses. He restored Job's losses when he prayed for his friends, indeed the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. Now, I'm not suggesting the Lord does this in every case. He doesn't. Sometimes people die. But in Job's case, the Lord provided spiritual truth and material blessing. And if you keep reading, you will discover that his friends had deserted him and they came back. He restored those relationships. So that verse 12 says, "Now the Lord blessed the latter days of Job more than the beginning, for he had 14,000 sheep, 6,000 camels, 1,000 yoke of oxen, and 1,000 female donkeys." All of which is to say, his bank account balance shot up. His wealth returned. And then it says he had 10 more children. I guess he kept the same wife. That means she had 20. That was her problem. That could have gone unsaid. So what I'm telling you is that if you trust the Lord, you gain his presence and his provision. That he provides spiritual insight that you can't gain any other way. And you gain even materially, perhaps even more than you had before. One more in this point. Go back to Habakkuk. In chapter 3, it says, Habakkuk said, "The Lord is my strength. He will make my feet like deer's feet, and he will make me to walk on my high hills." Ah, the Lord is my strength. So the Lord will give you power to endure whatever he allows to come into your life. That's awesome. That is awesome. The nature of life is it's full of trouble. It's a result of the fall of Adam. And we all participate. There's no escaping it. And just because you're a Christian, you're not exempt. But what the believer in Jesus Christ can do is trust the Lord no matter what happens. And he will give you the grace and the power to sustain whatever it is you have to go through. But you must trust him. But you must trust him. But you must trust him. The rest of this verse is kind of interesting. He says, the Lord will give him steadfastness and sure-footedness like a deer. He will be able to walk in high hills. He'll be able to walk in places he hadn't walked before. All right. How are we doing? We got it? What's my point? Trust the Lord no matter what, and you will gain his presence, his provisions, and his power. Got it? Now, how would you like to hear the rest of the story? Turn to 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Paul says in verse 8, "We are hard pressed on every side, yet not crushed." The little expression "hard pressed" comes from a Greek phrase that means narrow space. He was pressured on every side till he was in a narrow space, but he wasn't crushed. He says in verse 8, "He was perplexed, but he was not at an utter loss. He was perplexed. In other words, he didn't see any way out of this one. But he was not at an utter loss because he had the Lord. Look at verse 9. He was persecuted but not forsaken. He'd been hated, hunted, hounded. Yet he wasn't forsaken by the Lord. It says he was struck down but not destroyed. I think there's a progression in these two verses. He was pressed. He was perplexed. He was persecuted. He was knocked down. He was knocked down, but he was not knocked out. Now look at verse 16. Therefore we do not lose heart. Even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. This outward shell that we call the body is in the process of perishing. The afflictions that Paul encountered afflicted his physical frame. But the inward man, the real person inside the body, is being renewed, re-energized, and revitalized daily. So he says in verse 17, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. This is an incredible verse. I love it. The afflictions of the outward man are working an eternal weight of glory for the inner man. Afflictions produce glory. That's what he's saying. If we suffer with him, we'll be glorified with him, according to Romans 8, 17. Furthermore, the affliction is light and temporary, but the glory is heavy and eternal. We think of our trials as heavy and long-lasting. But as compared to what we will gain if we respond properly, they are lightweight and short-lived. So he says in 2 Corinthians 4:18, while we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. And the word look isn't talking about a glance. It's talking about a fixed gaze, a concentration. It's taking into consideration the goal. And the goal is, when I stand before the Lord, I want to hear him say, well done, my good and faithful servant. And then comes the reward. So he says also in verse 18, for the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. In other words, as we make that which is not seen eternal reward our goal, we are renewed. We do not faint, we fight on, because we know that we'll stand before the Lord and be rewarded by him. So what I've done is described to you all the things you could possibly gain in this life. But the rest of the story is what you will gain in the next life. If you trust the Lord, no matter what. I have one more verse. Look at 1 Timothy 4:8. He says, but reject profane and all wise fables and exercise yourself toward godliness. For bodily exercise profits a little, but godliness is profitable in all things, having a promise of the life which now is, and of that which is to come. Did you see that? This is incredible. Physical exercise profits a little, meaning for a short time. That's good. Matter of fact, maybe we need to do that more. But moving right along, spiritual discipline toward godliness is profitable in every area. At home, at work, in your personal relationships, godliness is what you need. But the point I want to make from this verse at this time is that it's profitable in this life and in the next. It is of value in time and eternity to develop godliness. Believers have the best of both worlds. This is personal for me. I think I said at the beginning, I think this is one of the most important lessons you could possibly learn. And I really mean that. When I was in college, I had a professor who was not the most dynamic preacher in the world. He's a good lecturer, excellent professor. I learned a lot from him. Matter of fact, he did pastor a little church, and I was his youth pastor. But he was not the most exciting preacher, you know? But he spoke in chapel one day, this Christian college. And he spoke on Daniel chapter 3. And the point of his sermon was, but if not. Made a profound impression on me. I've never forgotten it from that day till this. And that's what Patricia and I have talked about numerous times. So when she came up to me and said, next Sunday you need to preach on even if, I knew exactly what she meant. Please, I beg you, hear me. You've got to develop faith that says, I trust the Lord, not just to get to heaven. That's good. That's great. That's wonderful. But that faith needs to grow and develop, and you say, I'm going to trust the Lord regardless of circumstances. If you'll permit me a personal word, I've been through some of this stuff. I learned it intellectually back in college, but I've learned it in my experience. I once lost everything financially. Some of it was because of a financial consultant. Wiped out everything. Had a retirement plan with $150,000 in it and lost every dime. And that was only the beginning of the loss. If living in a wheelchair for years, losing your health, I've been there. I've never been threatened to be thrown into a lion's den. But if not, or to use Patricia's expression, even if, having gone through some of those other experiences, I know how to trust the grace of God regardless of the circumstances. Amen. 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 And amen. Father, thank you for this lesson from your word and from the examples that you've given us of people who did it and gained from it. Now, Father, my prayer as a pastor is that you would give all of us that grace to trust you, regardless of the circumstances and regardless of the consequences. In Jesus' name, amen.